This morning we're going to be considering the subject of being divided by Christ. Turn with me here to John chapter 11, verse 45. I want to invite you to give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Verse 45, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him." We are promised a blessing in the reading of God's word in Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Our text today follows after this account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And we've spent a number of weeks here. I don't want to go forward without mentioning the gravity of what has happened, the sheer power of what Christ has done. What an amazing thing to have witnessed, to be able to see Jesus raise the one from the dead who had even been in the grave for 4 days, now returned to life by the Son of God. And this was a public miracle that Jesus performs. Perhaps not as many witnesses as the times when Jesus fed the great crowds, or during the wedding when Jesus turned the water into wine. But this is still a miracle with many, many witnesses who were there to mourn the death of Lazarus. So a great crowd of witnesses are here in our passage as we come to verse 45, who have seen the power of Christ. So our passage then gives us the occasion to examine how this crowd is divided by Christ. Now, we don't always like to talk about the fact that Jesus causes division among men. But this division is very important for us to see today. You can see this in the modern Christian church. They don't like to talk about how Christ divides people. We see so often that churches don't even like to talk about sin. They want the church to be one with the culture and everyone to be there not to be anything that would expel people or drive people away. This is very important for us to see this principle of division here in our passage, because so often in our day the church has come to be like the culture. The church has presented a Christ who causes no division, a Christ who accepts everyone and everything and never speaks about sin or judgment or the law or anything that would anger anyone or drive anyone away. Isn't that interesting that that's the exact opposite of what Christ did in his ministry? He created division by calling his people to himself. And by being so very clear that he drove away those who were his enemies. That's interesting to see this in our passage today. We've seen this so many times already in the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel according to John. And we'll see it many more times. I don't want to go past these verses and miss what's happening in our text. And so we're revisiting a subject we've covered. And we'll revisit it again. We need to see this principle before us in our passage. This, in fact, great division between believers and unbelievers. All men will fall into one of these two categories. And that's the relevance of our passage today. We're going to see here how these unbelievers are so incredibly frustrated with Christ. You can see that in their voice and in their plan as they seek to rid themselves of Christ. With the unbelievers before us in our passage, we see them first being witnesses of Christ. Now, I love reading of this passage. You can't help but notice here that whether they want to be or not, they go and proclaim what Jesus did. That's a wonderful thing to read in our passage. Even those who are the enemies of Christ are witnesses of Christ. And then in their rebellion against Christ, we see a variety of responses. We'll try to touch on a few of these in our passage. We're going to see fear and jealousy and suspicion and anger and ignorance and selfishness. And the end result is that they begin to plot against Christ. But what happens at the end of our passage? They are deprived of Christ. They got what they wanted. But they certainly didn't get what they needed. Now we today may not be unbelievers. We gain much in examining the hearts of these unbelievers to see how it is that people react to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think also in a very personal way we see that we're not observing these unbelievers from a distance or something that has no relevance to us, because you and I also have these seeds of unbelief in our own hearts. These are sins that we are fighting against that we see in these unbelievers. And so to see this disbelief in this particular context shows us the great danger of it. If we would be angry or suspicious toward the Lord Jesus, we're taking on those characteristics of unbelievers. And I hope that that shows us the importance of driving those thoughts away. So our passage before us is not irrelevant in our day. Not only to avoid the sinful responses to Christ in ourselves, but let's also then see the benefit of knowing that every person that you've ever known, every person that you will ever meet, every person that is in your family or your friends or your neighbors, they are described in this passage. Because everyone falls within these two primary divisions of man, either believers or unbelievers. All men fall here. Men will either believe in Christ or they will not. This is the dividing line between all men. Well, let's look first in our passage to the believers in verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did, believed in him. Now, this is a wonderful thing to read. We're blessed to see this group of Jews who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our prayer for all men, that all would hear the gospel, the message of Christ's work, and that they would turn from their sins and trust in Christ. We pray for that. We live our lives for that end. But we also are familiar with the Word of God and the hearts of men. And we know then, even in accordance with the passage before us now, we know that all men will not believe in Christ. Some will run from Christ. Let's talk first about those who believe. Why do these people in our passage believe? It's a good thing to point out. It's a good question to ask, because these people are all of were part of the same culture in the same time, maybe different classes of people, but some believed and some didn't. Well, the question that we ask is were the Jews in verse 45 smarter than the Jews in verse 46? Why did they believe when the Jews in verse 46 do not? I think it's a good place for us to consider the difference between those who believe and those who do not. That's what our passage is pointing out. It's what our passage is revealing, that when Christ reveals himself, some will believe and some will not. Is there some deficiency in Christ's revelation of himself? Is the deficiency in our passage the Lord Jesus? The deficiency falls to man. The problem is with us. The scriptural record is quite clear that the heart of man must be changed before he can believe in Christ or the words of God. In our natural state, we are spiritually dead. We are unable to believe. J.C. Ryle says we must never wonder if we see abounding unbelief in our own times and around our own homes. It may seem at first inexplicable to us how men cannot see the truth which seems so clear to ourselves and do not receive the gospel which appears so worthy of acceptation. But the plain truth is that man's unbelief is a far more deeply seated disease than is generally reckoned. It is proof against the logic of facts, against reasoning, against moral persuasion. Nothing can melt it down but the grace of God. If we ourselves believe, we can never be too thankful. But we must never count it a strange thing if we see many of our fellow men as hardened and unbelieving as the Jews. And the reason why that's not an unusual thing is because all men are born in this condition. The Larger Catechism, question 67 that I have printed there before you, asks the question, what is effectual calling? This is a very good summary of the change that has to take place before men will believe. It has nothing to do with our intelligence. It has nothing to do with our class. It has nothing to do with anything. It has to do with our heart. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby out of his free and special love to his elect, and from nothing in them moving him thereunto, he doth, in his accepted time, invite and draw them to Jesus Christ, by his word and spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills. And so, as they, although and in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer his call and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. That question is a real question. Why do some people believe and some people do not? What's the difference in verses 46 or 45 and 46? Another question that's helpful in helping us to answer that from the Larger Catechism is question 72. You might want to write that one in your notes. The question is, what is justifying faith? A justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all of the creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for the pardon of sin, and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. See, that change has to take place. And that's how that change happens. It happens through the Word and through the Spirit. Now, I think we need to see that in our passage. We need to see why one group follows and one group does not. Because that is so often misunderstood in the church today. In fact, this very summary that I've given from the larger catechism, questions 67 and 72, that summary is controversial in the Christian church today. Many would object to what I've read from our catechism. All throughout the history of the Christian church, even, this has been controversial. Question 68 of the larger catechism asked the question, are the elect only effectually called? So if what we've said so far is controversial, so is this particular division that's accounted in the larger catechism. Are the elect only effectually called? All the elect, and they only are effectually called. Although others may be, and often are, outwardly called by the ministry of the Word, and have some common operations of the Spirit, who, for their willful neglect, here we're talking about the group in our passage who does not believe in Christ. These, for their willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered to them, being justly left in their unbelief, do never truly come to Jesus Christ. So what we're saying then, that those who disbelieve Christ, those who will not follow Christ, they show contempt for the grace that is offered to them. Now, how can you show more contempt for Christ than to disbelieve Him after He reveals Himself by raising someone from the dead? These people are, of all people in the history of mankind, the most accountable for their rejection of Christ. John Calvin says the resurrection of Lazarus ought undoubtedly to have softened even hearts of stone. But there is no work of God which impiety will not infect and corrupt by the bitterness of its poison. You see, we need to understand in our passage the spiritual condition of those in our text today. They're not the children of God, those who disbelieve. And those who fight against Christ, this is not a work of the Holy Spirit within their hearts. In fact, this is a fruit of their fallen and sinful hearts that they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the rest of our passage from 46 forward gives us an opportunity to see some of the steps that these unbelievers take in their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the fact in verse 46 that they become witnesses of Christ. It made me smile as I was studying this passage. Even those who have contempt for Christ, those who have a hatred for Him, they are still witnesses of Him and of His wonder. Verse 46 says, "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did." It's very interesting to consider in our passage that every person in the world is a witness of Christ in some way. Everyone proclaims what Christ has done, whether they want to or not. All men see the glory of Christ's work in the creation itself, and all men enjoy in some way the effects of the cross of Jesus Christ. Even those who are not redeemed. This is a part of the mediatorial kingship of Christ, that what He has done on the cross affects everything in the universe. We take a step back and consider the creation itself. Many who have no love for Christ, and including those who have a hatred for Christ, they'll run to a friend and they'll say something like, Did you see that we discovered a new planet this week? Or look how wonderful this particular thing is in the creation. And in doing so, they're witnessing what Christ has done. Christ is the Creator. We also see even those who we I saw all over the news last night pictures of the massive tornado that went through Dallas. I think a number of tornadoes were there, but there was one particular one that was just incredible. It was massive. And even those who have no love for Christ appreciate the power and the majesty of nature and of the world itself. And they witness Christ when they speak of this power that is around them. The creation itself will never be exhausted by man. We'll never stop finding new wonderful things. We'll never stop finding ways to proclaim the majesty of Christ. But in a very similar way, and yet hidden from those who are spiritually blind, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is around us at all times. The blessings that come upon mankind, that mercy from what Christ has done is evident everywhere because of Christ's kingship and His ownership of all things. Christ changed everything in the universe with His death and resurrection. And lost people don't see that, but they still enjoy the benefits of that. They'll always fail to see the significance of Christ's work, and yet they enjoy the blessings that they'll never see or acknowledge. Now, many Christians actually will grasp the saving benefits of the cross, but then they'll fail to see the further benefits of the cross that happen in the world around us. They limit the scope of Christ's work. And this is one of the reasons why we talk about mediatorial kingship so much. Because of what Christ did, then He gained the entire world. That was granted to Him, power over everything. So then whatever is happening around us has some connection to the cross, because that is granted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 verses 8 and 9. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Well, listen to what verse 9 says in response to that. Therefore, because of, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. So because of His work, His kingly name is exalted over every other thing. So the cross is a connection to everything in the world. And so even those who went away disbelieving, they were witnesses of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's a wonderful thing to notice in our passage. George Hutchison says, Christ can make even use of the malice of His enemies to make them publishers of His glory and praise. For their malice led them to tell the Pharisees what things Jesus had done, and so there was no need of His friends to publish and confirm the truth of this miracle at Jerusalem. The unbelievers did a pretty good job of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ without knowing it, spreading the message of who He was. And let's look at the reaction of these unbelievers in verse 47 and 48. This reaction is very interesting. I saw a number of things in this passage, a number of details. Verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, these two verses are packed with the emotional response of the unbelievers who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at some of these very briefly. But again, we want to be careful to notice these characteristics that often arise in our own hearts. It's one thing to point them out in unbelievers. It's actually very easy to do, isn't it? It's easy to notice fear and jealousy and dishonesty and ignorance and selfishness in other people. We have a particular talent for seeing the sins in others. But our eyes are often very dim to the same sins when they happen in our own hearts. We don't like to see those. We want to see sin in others, even sometimes gaining some sort of a pride from that. but see these particular sins in us. The first we see is the fear of the unbeliever in our text. The great fear of the chief priests and the Pharisees of what Christ was doing. They fear the popularity of Christ. So much so that they've gathered themselves into a council to decide what to do. Now they knew of the signs and the miracles of Christ. They don't deny them. In fact, you see in our passage, they acknowledge that He does many signs. But they reject them. And they reject Christ. They feared to let Him continue, or what would happen to them. Everyone would believe, is one of the things that they say, that the Romans will come and that the Romans will take away our place in our nation. It's not particularly clear. Place could mean the temple. Place could mean their job. Place could mean their importance. You see, they're fearful that if Christ keeps doing what He's doing, and something bad will happen to them. It's very interesting to see that reaction. Matthew Henry says this was the thing they were first afraid of, that men would believe on Him, and then all their measures would be broken. The success of the gospel is the dread of its adversaries. If souls be saved, they would be undone. That's a very good remark about the fear that these unbelievers are expressing in our passage. In fact, my friends, we see this all around us all the time. This is the reason why Christianity is so despised in the world in which we live. This is the reason why our culture pushes so hard to promote the principles of godlessness and atheism, because they recognize the great danger that Christ represents to their way of life. And even if the world fails to see the implications of that godlessness, Satan knows it very well. Satan understands the power of Christ, and he knows what the progress of the kingdom of Christ represents. In fact, he knows intimately the cost of the success of Christ. And so look at how many in this world follow after the drive of Satan to remove that knowledge of Christ. They know of Christ in some way. I certainly know, believe that they see the threat of Christianity in general. This is not an unusual thing in our time. We see it all around us. In fact, those who are the enemies of Christ, they still band together, don't they? The Psalms talk about that, don't they? We see this especially in Psalm 2. The question is asked, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. They come together against the Lord and against His anointed. This is Christ in Psalm 2. Against the Lord Jesus Christ, they band themselves together. And listen to what they say in Psalm 2 in verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's breaking away the rule of God and the kingship of Christ. That's what men do. And that's what we're reading about in our passage today in John chapter 11. But we're thankful today for the hope we see in Psalm 2. They won't win when they want to break those cords. Verse 4 in Psalm 2 says, He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. You see, that's our hope today when we read of the division that Christ causes. It's not to be surprised at it. It's to rejoice in it. Because in that division, the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed. And our hope is made sure. And our hope is revealed. But one of the things we want to see in our passage today as Christians is to be careful who we associate ourselves with. You know, there are a lot of people in this world that seem to be really nice people who have bound themselves together against Christ. Be careful who you bind yourself with. Be careful today that you don't stand with those who are standing against Christ. But also another application from our passage here regarding fear is to be careful that you don't live your life in fear of Christ like we see in our passage. We are to fear Christ. Remember how we talked about that fear so many weeks now along in our series in the Psalms? That fear should be a fear of knowledge. A fear of knowing who Christ is and knowing He deserves that fear and majesty and respect. We don't fear God out of ignorance like we see in our passage before us. We fear God for who He is. And that's the difference. Be careful that your fear doesn't match the fear in our passage. Secondly, in our passage, we see jealousy. They see these people following after Christ and they want to turn all that attention back to themselves. They don't like that Christ has taken the attention off of them. Now, as painful as it is to say, that's a pretty strong... We see that symptom in the Christian church of our day. That so many Christians don't like the attention being upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting to observe how often jealousy of Christ finds its way into the church. We can observe it in the worship practices that we see around us each and every Lord's Day. All of worship should be Christ-centered. And yet, what has worship become in our culture? Man-centered. So if perhaps there was a time when worship was more man or more God-centered, what has it become in our day? People have said, I don't want the attention to all be upon Christ. I'd rather have everything to be about me. And we see those kinds of churches thriving in our culture, that Christ is pushed out of His central place, that it is replaced with man, with the self, with everything being about me. Let's be careful today that we're not jealous of the things of Christ. Let's not turn the things of Christ back to ourselves. I think another great example is the Sabbath day, in fact. The Sabbath day is the Lord's day. It belongs to Him. It's His. It's not mine. It's not yours. And we're it's given to us to use in a particular way. But notice today how often that the day that is owned by the Lord has been turned back into or turned into a day about me, for man. And so no longer is it the Lord's day in our culture. That's a jealousy of something that belongs to Christ. It has been taken, attempted to take and be taken back away from Christ to serve the jealousy of man. We see also in our passage two other factors here. Suspicion of Christ and anger toward Christ. Notice how these chief priests and Pharisees are suspicious that Christ will destroy their way of life. Now, in a certain sense, Christ does destroy their way of life. These priests and those who sacrifice are put out of business by Christ in a good way. But they don't see that that's for their benefit. And they're suspicious that Christ's plan is for evil. That they serve God, but Christ is a devil, is the way that they see Him. We also see that their anger is welling up against Christ. They're angry that Christ is a threat to them when Christ is not a threat to them. My friends, today, notice how often that we grow suspicious and angry toward Christ when His plan doesn't work the way that we want it to work. Isn't it interesting that we have these same tendencies within our heart toward Christ, who is doing all things for our benefit, and yet we grow suspicious of the plan of Christ. We even grow angry with Christ at times, and we rebel against Him. But as we're seeing, these are the traits of unbelievers in our passage. We are not to be fearful of Christ's plan. We are not to be jealous of Christ. We are not to be suspicious or angry toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Our response should be very different. And I would hope that this passage would help you and I, all of us, to root out these problems that we have of disbelief in our own hearts. Isn't that what's happened all through this account with Lazarus? Isn't Jesus rooting out disbelief in the hearts of Mary and Martha? You remember how many times he's done that? By reminding them of his work and of his goodness and of his power. Well, here we see the same thing when these people run away from Jesus. Now, all of these objections in our passage are rooted in a lie. Nothing that these people say in verses 47 and 48 are true. They presented their opposition to Christ as though Christ was a threat to the public good. Was Christ a threat to the public good? Was there some danger that the Romans would come and take away everything that the Jews possessed or that Christ was revealing? Could the Romans destroy all of that? We see this so often with the prophets of God and God's Word. Many times they're falsely accused of bringing trouble upon the people of God, when in fact the message of the prophets, the message of the Lord Jesus, brings good to mankind. It's a very interesting thing to observe. I think we see it in our passage, that often objections against Christ are veiled in a false sense of selflessness. You see, they're not like, well, I'm going to lose my job. They're like, well, but it's for the good of everyone. We need to do this. And that happens a lot around us in our culture, that Christ is, the objection to him is that there's a false sense of doing good for everyone, when in fact that's nothing but a lie. Matthew Henry says, the enemies of Christ and his gospel have often colored their enmity with a seeming care for the public good and the common safety. And in order to this, they have branded his prophets and ministers as troublers of Israel and men that turn the world upside down. We do turn the world upside down with the gospel. But in a good and proper way, what the Lord Jesus has done, revealing himself, is for the good of Israel. It's not for their destruction. Two other properties we see in our passage. Let's cover them quickly. But next we see ignorance in our passage. We see ignorance here. They didn't even want to hear the words of Jesus. They didn't want to hear Jesus' doctrine. They didn't want to hear that it was different from their own. Does it sound familiar to you in the church today? What about the world today? When you talk to unbelievers, they don't want to hear anything about Jesus. But sadly, we see that come into the church. Even there are those in the church today who will not listen to right doctrine, who will not study church history, who will not study the Word of God, and will not go beyond their own false doctrines. Many Christians today refuse to hear what Jesus teaches. They will not study. And they will not examine and they will not learn. But you know, I've even seen that particular response in Reformed people. So we don't have a lock on everything that is true and perfect and right. We must still examine what Christ teaches. We can't assume that we know everything, because we don't. And I've seen the sin so often, even in the Reformed Church. I've seen it in my own heart, that I don't need to study that. I already know that. And then I come to find that I was wrong. Selfishness is also another characteristic of the unbeliever that finds its way into the heart of a Christian. We see this objection to Christ in our passage is rooted in selfishness. There was a concern that their place would be taken away. Now, this kind of objection is always before the Christian in our society. The same kind of objection surrounds the things of Christ in our culture. People who object to Christ may know nothing about Christ, but they're selfish in the sense that they know that that represents some threat to their way of life. That's a selfish response to Christ. In fact, if you try to talk to anyone in the world about Sabbath day, let's just use that as a particular example. It serves as a good example in many ways. As soon as you start to talk about the Sabbath day, if it's an unbeliever, you can tell maybe the eyes start to glaze over and they have no idea what you're talking about. And that's a natural response. But what's more interesting to me is the response that we often get from Christians when we talk about the Sabbath day. Because you can tell, as you start talking to someone about the Lord's Day and about what how God has ordained that day to be set aside for certain things, you can tell in that conversation, that point to where in their mind you can tell that they're envisioning that day slipping away from their control. And what would happen if truly the Lord's Day were to be kept holy? You see, they start to object. And the main objection that they often raise is not a biblical argument from the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ, since it is His day. No, the objections to the Lord's day are selfish. They're man-centered. They're me-centered. I already have plans for the day. Very interestingly, that's the same response as an unbeliever. We need to be careful that we don't allow our selfishness to dictate what Christ commands. Many people that we talk to about Christ who are unbelievers, they associate Christ with a dead religion that will somehow strip away their freedom or their fun. And they see Christians in general as being people who just take away all the fun out of the world. And they fear Christ because of what they think that Christ might take away from them. Again, my friends, today this is a selfish and an unbiblical view of Christ. But you see, that view of Christ is the view of an unbeliever. Now, very quickly, let's see that these characteristics in verses 47 and 48, they flow into verse 49, where we see this prophecy of Caiaphas. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Okay, so then John gives a brief commentary on what Caiaphas has said, and he tells us about a prophecy that was given to Caiaphas in verse 51. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." Now that's true, isn't it? It's very interesting, as we see this prophecy of Caiaphas, my mind immediately went to Balaam. You know, someone who was forced to prophesy something against what he actually wanted. Matthew Henry says, "God can and often does make wicked men instruments to serve His own purposes, even contrary to their own intentions. For He has them not only on a chain to restrain them from doing the mischief that they would, but on a bridle to lead them to do the service that they would not." Thus, this one who has no love for Christ speaks of the plan of redemption in his prophecy, the plan that he rejected. Look at what happens in verse 53. "Then from that day on, they plotted to put Christ to death." This sin of unbelief progresses. And then finally, in verses 54 through the end of our chapter, we see that they are truly deprived of Christ. Verse 54 says, "Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with His disciples." And we'll talk more about these last few verses with chapter 12 when we come there next time. But I want to encourage you as we close today, my friends, if you don't know this Christ that is in our passage, that is so clearly proclaimed, I pray that you would turn to Him. I pray that you would seek Him. See in our passage this anger and suspicion and the selfishness of these enemies of Christ. That's the opposite of how we should view Christ. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who takes away the sins of His people, as the one who takes those sins upon Himself, as the only one who can save a lost soul today. Our passage speaks of the great division between believers and unbelievers. Romans chapter 10 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the difference between unbelievers and believers. My friends, today let this passage before us be an instruction to us about the heart of the unbeliever. That's something we should know. We should be aware of that. And so as you approach and go toward and speak with the one who rejects Christ today, be reminded of these many distractions, these many ways that their hearts are pulled apart. Their hearts are pulled in different directions. They fear that Christ will require too much of them. But they don't simply turn and run away from Christ. So often they'll stand and fight against Christ. They'll often show their fear, their jealousy, and their suspicion, and their anger, and their ignorance, and their selfishness. And in the end, the same thing happens that happens in our passage. They'll be deprived of Christ. Perhaps more importantly to you and I today, let's see the same seeds of disbelief within our own hearts. And so often we fear what Christ will take away from us, or we fear where Christ will lead us. And so we too may run from Christ in the same way. We may often show our ignorance of Christ, and we may often show our selfishness of Christ. Christian today, cling to Christ. Pray that all traces of jealousy and suspicion and anger and ignorance and selfishness toward Christ would be removed in your life. Labor to walk more closely with Christ, and pray that in the end, when that great division of man is revealed, that you would stand with Christ and never against Him. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You today that Christ divides. We are grateful that the Word reveals our sin, and that You draw us to Christ by faith. Grant us a greater love for Your Son, our powerful Redeemer, our Savior, and our King. In His name we pray. Amen.